1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they who are Christ at his coming. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, not because all have sinned, but because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment came by one man to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, or one righteous act, the free gift came for all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace overflowed, that as sin hath reigned as king over the human race unto death, even so might grace now reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I found it to be very profitable to be on the watch for key verses in the Word of God. We noticed one this morning in James chapter 2 and verse 26, where we read these words, that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We learned that the Spirit of God gave to us a scriptural definition of physical death. And we suggested this morning that when we come to our subject in this evening hour, that if we did not have that definition of physical death, we would be in a most difficult situation. When we want to go into detail tonight to discuss from what the Word of God teaches relating to the departed spirits and souls of those who have died with their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also conversely those who have died without receiving the Lord Jesus. Tonight, another one of those key verses we have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, and it is this: for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's a very, very important verse. It tells us about the origination of sin. It tells us about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which on the opposite extreme of this wonderful truth of life and of death, we have the fact brought before us that death made its entrance into this world by Adam's one act of disobedience. And with that death, the sentence of sin was passed upon the entire human race. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the last Adam. And even as by one man came death, by one man came also the resurrection from the dead. In Adam there is death, in our Lord Jesus Christ there is life. And so when the Scripture says that Adam was the one who introduced sin into this world, as by one man's offense death reigned by one. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now that means that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to resurrect on a coming day. First of all, those who have put their trust in Him, He's going to raise them from the dead. But the Son of God is also going to raise from the dead those who refuse to receive Him. One shall come forth unto the resurrection of judgment, and the other to the resurrection of eternal salvation and blessing. Here in our passage we have read, in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, we have a divine commentary upon that one statement. One statement in 1 Corinthians 15:22. We have it expanded upon here in Romans chapter 5. If you'd like to get a hold on the subject before us here in these verses, you'll notice this, that you have death mentioned 6 times in this section, and sin is mentioned 9 times, indicating the relation of one to the other. In this passage here, you have 2 men, you have 2 acts, you have 2 results. The outcome of it all is simply put in these words, that death reigned through Adam's one act of disobedience, but now grace reigns through one act of righteousness on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews tells us it was by the eternal Spirit that the Son of God offered Himself without spot to God, thus obtaining our eternal redemption. By one offering He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. But what we want to look at now is the counterpart to the origin of sin. As we saw this morning in the book of Genesis, that Adam's disobedience, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, Satan deceived them into believing that God was trying to withhold something from them, and planted the seed of distrust in their heart, and they disobeyed. And by one man's act of disobedience, sin entered into the world, and with that sin came the death upon the human family. And that's why we notice this morning in our text in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. Now the purpose of our talk this evening is that we might see from the God-breathed Scriptures the relationship between the origin of sin and the effect of it upon you and upon me in 1993. There is a distinct and a definite relationship, and that's what we're going to see tonight. As by Adam, sin came into the world, and by one act of disobedience on his part, that's where sin originated. By one act of obedience on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's where the victory over sin was won by the Son of God when He offered Himself by the Eternal Spirit without spot to God. Now notice, first of all, in verse 12, how clear the language is. It was by one man that sin entered into the world, and with that sin came death. So death passed upon all men. Now that is a physical death, first of all. Death passed upon all men. The fact that the sin was introduced into the world, and through the sin came death. Notice this. It says in the Authorized Version, which most of us are reading from, it says, so then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The verb have is not in the text, and it does not read that way. It is simply this, that in the death of sin of Adam, God reckoned, God imputed to the human race the sin of Adam. Now, one may say, well, that's not fair. for God to hold me responsible for what Adam has done. And I don't believe in the ultimate judgment. I don't believe finally when men and women are lost forever, it will be a consequence of having been born in sin. But I believe it will be the result of the rejection of the salvation that God offers through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I agree with my favorite writer when he says that sin so far as original sin and God imputing the sin of Adam to the human race, in that respect, sin is not my fault. It is my misfortune. And I do not believe for a moment that the God whom I know and love and seek to serve in my feeble way would ever hold me responsible for something over which I had absolutely no control whatsoever. I was discussing this subject recently with a couple of preacher friends, and some of us preachers are awfully hard to show things to. I think it's because some of us think we've learned it, and we don't like anybody to challenge our theology. I remember the first time I ever said this from a public platform many, many years ago. I said, now the fact that we are born in sin is what God simply decreed. Adam, the federal head of the human race, like father, like son, when Adam sinned, we sin. Now whether you like it or not, that is what God has sovereignly decreed. But the beautiful part is that God did not leave us without a means of escape from the far-reaching effects of original sin, but he provided salvation for us. I said in the course of that service tonight, I don't believe that anyone in the ultimate, in the final, whenever they're cast into the lake of fire and judgment for the rejection of Jesus Christ, I said I don't believe final judgment will ever be brought upon the person because they were born in sin, but because they rejected the salvation that God provided to deliver us from original sin and all other kinds of sin. And so by one man, sin entered the world, and by that sin came death, not because all have sinned, but because all sinned in Adam. Notice in verse 15, it says, not as the offense, so also is the free gift, for through the offense of one, many be dead. And I wrote in the margin of my Bible, how many? Simply, all. In Romans 5 and 12. Now down in 17. By one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all. Now, over and over again, verses 17, 18, and 19, there are these contrasts, distinctly declaring the immediate relationship between the sin of Adam and our present state. It is simply put, I believe, what the Word of God teaches, is that we are born in sin, and being born in sin by the sovereign decree of God as offsprings of Adam, this places us in a position of estrangement, making us in need of reconciliation. But it is not being born in sin, but the rejection of the reconciliation that causes men and women to be lost. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that. I don't know why anybody should object to that. In John 3, verses 18 and 19, you remember, he said very clearly, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him already. And why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Two times in John's Gospel, speaking of the Jews who were his enemies, the Lord Jesus said, if I had not come and done these many mighty works before them, they would not even have been accountable for their sin. If I had not spoken these words to them, they would not even have had sin. I don't know of any doctrine in the Word of God that is any more clearly taught that ultimately judgment is the consequence of the deliberate rejection of light that God gives to sinners. It is impossible. I say this reverently, and I say this lovingly, looking into the face of my Heavenly Father. I say it is impossible for Him to condemn a sinner to hell because he was born in darkness. He had absolutely nothing to do with it. that comes very close to the doctrine of what theologians call reprobation. Reprobation is the doctrine that some men teach. That means that some are foreordained to judgment, foreordained to damnation. Some are born to be saved, and some are born to be lost. And I don't believe that. But I believe to press the point that people are finally lost forever because they're born in sin is to come very, very close to preaching the doctrine of reprobation. Because the sinner has no more to do and no more responsibility in being born in sin than he had in being chosen or not chosen. He has no responsibility in either one. And I believe, listen carefully, that ultimately judgment will be based upon the rejection of light. And not only that, and I want to digress too much because I'm long not to get where I started off at tonight. I'm going to get to. But you'll notice this very clearly. Not only is that principle clearly seen in the Word of God, but also clearly seen is the principle that the amount of light you reject determines the amount of punishment you'll get when you die without receiving Christ. That's very clearly taught in the Word of God. Now, you and I are born dead in trespasses and in sin. But none of us will ever be in hell because we were born lost. It's because we choose to die unsaved. That's what the Word of God very emphatically teaches. Now, I want you to notice with me that wonderful conclusion in verse 21, as these contrasts are summed up in these verses in 5:12 through 21. Now, the reason for all of this is, in verse 21, in order that just like sin has reigned unto death, and that thought is there that sin has reigned as king over the human race, leading to death, even so now grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that, my friends, is what the Word of God teaches about the relationship between the sin of Adam and your and my sin today. That's where it came from. That is where it originated. And so now we want to look for a moment at the universality of death, or something about the spread of the sentence of death upon the human family. It appears to me when I think back over the years that from time to time, remembering things that have happened, that it may well be that God periodically demonstrates in a public way, and I mean by in a public way that is universally demonstrated to the whole world, something of worldwide significance that everybody knows about, that everybody sees, everybody is caught up in it, everybody is carried away with. I believe that God periodically demonstrates universally the consequence of Adam's sin. Remembering Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. I remember a number of years ago, about 30 years as a matter of fact, it was on November the 22nd in 1963, I was out in the yard raking straw out of my grass. I noticed my papa coming down the road from the little house where he and mama lived. I could see him many a time coming walking down the driveway. And I was raking grass and straw and everything. And he came up to me. He said, "Son, have you been listening to the radio?" I said, "No, sir." He said, well, he couldn't hear good. Back then, he was like I am now. And he said, "I heard something over the radio about President Kennedy being shot down in Dallas, Texas. You heard?" I said, "I haven't heard a thing about it." I threw my rake down, and I went running in the house and turned on my little radio, and the news began to come in bit by bit. First of all, I read or heard over the radio that the President of the United States had been shot with a high-powered rifle on one of the main thoroughfares in the city of Dallas. Now, as I listened, I thought, as I kept my ear glued to the radio, I picked up one bit of news and then another. Immediately following this bit of news, I got the news over the radio that there was a policeman there in the city of Dallas. I learned later that he was a genuine Christian on the Dallas police force and a witness for the Lord Jesus. He was on patrol that morning, And a man came running. He tried to stop him. The man pulled out a pistol and shot him, and he was killed on the spot. A little while later, I learned, too, from the radio as the news came in, that then a man was arrested in a theater, and his name was Lee Harvey Oswald. And he was charged with the murder or the death of the President of the United States. And I remember in those days I thought about President Kennedy, and there came to me, I might have picked his up from somebody, when you think of President John F. Kennedy, I thought first of all of his position, of his power, of his possessions, and of his protection. Now, I don't know how anybody in his right mind can want to be a president of a country as mixed up as ours is. Nevertheless, it is a prestigious position, and it carries authority and it carries power with it. I remember years ago when he first went into office and he was trying to keep things steady and keep inflation down, and Big Steel, Tinicon, and others, Jones and McLaughlin, and many others, raised their prices. I believe it was 10 cents on 100 pounds of steel. And I never forget how I laughed at those big businessmen. Now, when you don't tweak the ears or the noses of Big Steel, if you don't have real power. But the thing that I got a kick out of was he didn't call them up at lunchtime in the middle of the night and got them out of bed. The phone rang, and the president or the chairman of the board of Tinico heard the man say, "This is John Kennedy at the White House." "Oh, come on, you're kidding." "No, no." And so the operator came on the line and said, "Sir, this is seriously, genuinely President John F. Kennedy." And he came awake and said, "Yes, yes, Mr. President, what can I do for you?" He said, "If you don't mind, you can please rescind that price hike." One after another, he called them. They all took back the price hike. Now, man, that's power. You agree? That's power. A prestigious, a powerful position. And when you think of his possessions, while you're talking about a man being born with a silver spoon in his mouth, he was born with a gold spoon in his mouth and one sticking out each ear. Now, I'm not particularly carried away with the way that they got their wealth by bringing debauchery and death upon women and children and drunks, alcoholics, and made their money through the selling of Scotch whiskey. That's where their millions came from. Now, I would be foolish to say that that's why, and yet I never can get this out of my mind, that God is in control. And you won't read a history of a family in the United States of America that's ever known any more sorrow and tragedy than the Kennedy family. Now, I don't know why. I'm not saying it's because they made their millions. I'm not saying that, because they made their millions by ruining the lives of so many people through alcohol. But nevertheless, these are the facts. Think of his protection. I remember as he was driving along, I saw him on television part of the way, and there were the Secret Service men holding onto his car and running. There were policemen, motorcycle escort, police on the sidewalk. He could have had at his disposal the Boy Scouts, the Girl Scouts, the Army, the Navy, the Marines, the Air Force, all of the military power of the United States of America. He had at his command as the commander-in-chief of the armed forces, and all of these things put together, his prestige, his power, his position, his authority, his, none of these things, though, all of them could keep back death from John F. Kennedy. If you want to know why, may I tell you how absolutely simplistic I'm inclined to be? Simply because the Word of God says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. I was staying in the home on Sunday afternoon of Jack Michaels up in Kernersville, and I remember that Sunday I was watching the television, and they were moving this fellow, Oswald, from the Dallas Police Department to some place for safer keeping. He came out through the basement of the courthouse or the police station, handcuffed between two detectives. I saw this little fat, pudgy fella run up to him, and they knew him. The policeman knew him and called him by his name and cussed at him. He came running up and stuck this snub-nosed gun right up under his lower rib and pulled the trigger. And I can see Oswald now. And I think of Lee Harvey Oswald shot to death on nationwide television, handcuffed between two policemen in the basement of the Dallas Police Department. And I thought of these words that's appointed unto men once to die. But how about the universality of sin? Does it include everyone? Is there anyone exempt from this? Well, I would suggest to you that in these four men, we have President Kennedy, who was a Catholic. We have Lee Harvey Oswald, who was a poor, mixed-up Marxist communist. And we have Mr. Tippett, who was a genuine Christian. And all four of these people, and you have poor Jack Ruby, who was nothing but a pure heathen, but very, very, would you say incidentally, he was a Hebrew. You have a Jew, a Catholic, a Baptist Christian, and a communist. All four of them dead. That is a universal spread of death. By one man's act of disobedience. Now, I know that you'll be accused of being an addle-pated fool to say this, but then I've been accused of a lot of things worse than that. But I believe that these four men died in that awful historical event because Adam sinned, and through that one sin, death passed upon the human race. And that's the universality of it. That is the death, the spread of death upon the human family. How true the word of God is, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Now, in our remaining time, I would like for us to consider now one of two ways that a person may die. There are two very interesting questions in the book of Job. One of them is in chapter 14 and verse 14 in the book of Job. It says this: that if a man die, shall he live again? Now, that's an interesting question for people who believe that when we die, we're like a dog. And as my favorite apostate, you know who my favorite apostate is? Garner Ted Armstrong. And his father, he's dead, and I don't know what's become of Ted. But he said one time, when man is dead, he's just like Rover, he's dead all over. Now, very, very cute. Very, very cute. Very cute. But you see, my friend, Job says, if a man die, shall he live again? Well, that's a good question for people who believe like that. In verse 14, 10 rather, of chapter 14, we read these words in the book of Job. Said, man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the spirit. And listen to this question. Where is he? Now, isn't that interesting? Man dieth, man wasteth away, man gives up the spirit. And where is he? Well, inasmuch as there are two roads and there are two destinies, we must, first of all, realize this, and it requires a twofold answer. It depends upon whether the person was on the narrow road that leads to heaven, or whether he was on the broad road when he died that leads down to hell and to eternal judgment. Now, we must let the Word of God speak for us. Remembering, there are two classes, there are two roads, there are two destinies, and the answer simply depends upon whether the person is saved or whether the person is lost. Now, what we're going to do, and this, I think, is very necessary, look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. First of all, I want us to trace the course of events that take place in the life or experience of an unsaved person, and then those things that happen in the life of a believer whenever they die. Now, I'd like to give you what I believe the Word of God teaches very briefly. For the person who dies without receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, if they go on in their unbelief until they die unsaved, their spirit and soul immediately departs their body and is consciously immediately in hell, that place of the temporary confinement between death and the lake of fire. Remember that hell, as we know it and are accustomed to it, the Word of God speaks of it as a place of confinement where the spirits and souls of people are confined between death and resurrection. The reason we know that hell is a temporary dwelling place of those who die without Christ is because in a coming day, at the resurrection of the unjust, or the resurrection unto judgment, we read these words that both death and hell are going to be cast into the lake of fire. The distinction between hell and the lake of fire is that hell is a temporary abode, the lake of fire is a permanent abode. There is a clear distinction between the place called hell and the place called the lake of fire. And so if they die without perceiving Christ, the body goes to the grave, the spirit and soul goes to hell, and will be resurrected to stand in a body before the judgment of the great white throne to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, in the case of the believer, here is what I see the Word of God teaches. If the believer should die before the Lord comes, there is no difference whatsoever in the body of the believer and the body of the unbeliever. When the believer dies before the Lord comes, your body and mine will go to the ground and become a carnival for the worms, will rot. The worms will eat it, it will go to dust, and it will go away. There's no difference in the body, but the difference is this, is in the spirit and the soul. Quite the contrary, or in contrast, in stark, in wonderful contrast to that experience of those who die unsaved, the Bible teaches this, that immediately when the believer breathes their last breath and death overtakes them, whenever the spirit and soul leaves their body, the spirit and soul immediately goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be there consciously in His presence, enjoying Him, and will be there until the Lord comes to take His waiting people home. At that time, Paul says, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Now the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds, and so shall we ever meet the Lord in the air. At that time we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in this very familiar passage, that those who are asleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. God's going to bring with Him those that are asleep in the Lord Jesus. That's a reference to the spirits and souls of those who departed at death to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. At that time, we who die before He comes, we will receive our glorified body. The living will be changed. Those who have died with faith in Christ will be raised from the dead. And there we will be made like Him, and I believe this will be followed by the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe that eventually we shall come back, we shall reign with the Lord Jesus over this earth during the millennial reign, and eventually we shall enter into the eternal state. Now, I said that, but we need to see what the Scripture said. Now, in Luke chapter 16, to my knowledge, is the only passage in the Bible that gives us very distinctly what happens to the unsaved person when he dies. And you say, well, why didn't the Lord give us more verses or more chapters? Well, how much does the Lord have to say before we believe Him? Notice clearly what it says. Most of us are familiar with it in verse 22 of Luke chapter 16. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. Now notice it says the poor man died, Lazarus died, and was carried to Abraham's bosom. Now don't get a picture of Lazarus perched in Abraham's bosom like a nursing baby on his mother's breast. Get that foolishness out of our thoughts and simply face up to what he's talking about. Abraham's bosom is symbolic of that place of rest to which faithful believing Jews were carried at their death. But it says by contrast that the rich man died and was buried. Notice now, it says he died and he was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Now, this cannot be a possible reference to his body being in both places. It doesn't say that. And so if he died and was buried and he was in hell, it must be his spirit and soul that went to hell. Now, there is no argument about it. Any Bible-believing human being, be they saved or unsaved, will acknowledge the authority of the Scripture makes it plain when the unsaved person dies as a result of rejecting Christ. Immediately his spirit and soul goes to a place of conscious torment. Now look at the contrast in Acts chapter 7. And we have the story of the stoning of Stephen, who was the first martyr, the first man who ever died as a witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. He was preaching to the Jews and laying squarely at their feet the rejection and the murder, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Now, the preaching got so tough they couldn't stand it. And it says in verse 57, when they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their feet, clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And notice they stoned Stephen while he was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Now notice this, please. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Remember, the rich man died, but Stephen fell asleep. And throughout the New Testament, where you read of those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who are sleeping in Jesus, whenever you read the inscription on the tombstone, the foot, or that little foot piece down at the grave, at the cemetery, asleep in Jesus, this is what it means. They died with their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what Stephen said in his prayer. In the 59th verse, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In chapter 8 and verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, and so on. But notice it says that he prayed and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, I wrote in the margin of my Bible, in my notes here, these words. In the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus said, He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And it is not intelligent to raise any argument or doubt as to whether the Lord Jesus did what this dear servant of God prayed. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In the next chapter, they buried his body. But he himself was with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be clear on these things. And I'll tell you why. Many years ago, I was in the city of Allen Junction, Northwest Hampton, West Virginia. And a brother Pilkington, who serves the Lord there as a resident worker, he and I were out visiting one afternoon, and he said, come, I want you to go with me. And we climbed up one street after another, way up on the side of the hill, and we came to this little home up on the side of the mountain, and there was a mother and a little boy. And the little boy must have been 9 or 10 years old. He had that telltale ashen gray color with these lumps and nodules swelling on the side of his neck. And you could tell right away that he was a victim of leukemia. Now, we talked to them that day, and the young fellow had a bright confession of faith in the Lord Jesus. And we told him about what awaited him. He knew he couldn't get well, and so we said, well, now, be sure of this. Whenever you finish your life on this earth, you're going to be with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mr. Pilkington told me later that there was a lady from a certain religious cult that went up to visit him, and after he died, and she was talking to the little boy's mother, who was living in the comfort that when he died, he went to be with the Lord, and she said to this mother, where do you think your little boy is? Oh, I know he's with Jesus. It ain't no such thing. He's asleep in the grave. And you see, my friend, anybody that sows such false doctrine, such pernicious, demonic, satanic doctrine that so devastates a believing mother's heart, they need to be exposed as what they are, and false apostles. We need to know, we need to be able to defend these things. We need to be able to give an answer to every man who asks us a reason for the hope that lies within us. I am astounded at times when I find people in my travels in the last 35 or 40 years throughout the southeastern United States have been saved 20, 30, and 40 years, and they ask me this, what happens whenever the Christian dies? Where do they go? What happens to the soul and the spirit of the believer? And that is a disgrace for any Christian who has been saved any length of time to have to ask such questions as that. Now, we have the answer, and I want you to turn with me now, finally, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is in view of the coming day of the judgment seat of Christ, which in the will of the Lord will be our message for next Sunday evening. In the morning next week, in the will of God, we want to speak on the rapture or the second coming of Christ. Now, notice here in verse 6, the apostle says, "Therefore, we have an unfailing confidence, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing to Him." Now, what the Scriptures teach is this. And again, my favorite apostate believed, and he taught on his worldwide Church of God Plain Truth radio program, that man is a soul living in a body. And that whenever his body dies, his soul is dead also. He denied that man is a tripartite, that is a three-part being, composed of spirit, soul, and body. Now, you see, beloved, we would be left at a hopeless disadvantage if the God-breathed Scriptures did not address this subject. I'll have to give you the Scriptures. You can get the tape or make a note of it and take notes, and you are going to look these up at your leisure. Now, I want to show you how uncomplicated it is to prove from the Scriptures that man is a spirit and a soul living in a body of flesh. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul praying for the Thessalonians, listen to what he says, "I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now in Hebrews 4:12, and that's one of the texts on the Bible here, when we speak on the authority of the Word of God, listen. "For the Word of God is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the separating of the soul from the spirit." Now that's two parts, and of the joints of the marrow. And if you haven't got sense enough to see a body there, then you need help. So you have the spirit, you have the soul, you have the joints of the marrow, and you have the body. Now, there's a remarkable case in Luke's Gospel chapter 1. Whenever Mary went to visit cousin Elizabeth, and you remember, they had a wonderful time rejoicing over the coming birth of their firstborn, John the Baptist, and our Lord Jesus. And you have Mary's song of praise. It is called in the margin of some of our Bibles the Magnificat. And I haven't for the life figured out what that means yet. I reckon it's because I haven't gotten the trouble to listen up to look it up. But I know what she sang, a song of praise, and here is what she said. Listen, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior." And where was she when she said it? In a body. Now, that's not really, really being smart to be able to figure that out, is it? My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. My soul rejoices, my spirit to magnify the Lord. And she was in a body when she said it. And the truth of the God-breathed Scriptures, beloved, is simply this, that you and I are composed of three distinct parts, the soul and the spirit living within a body. This is where belief takes place. Down in here is where you live, and the soul and the spirit. And they are so closely allied and entwined the one with the other that only the Word of God can separate them. But they are there. Spirit, soul, and body. And what the Scriptures teach, beloved, that whenever your precious loved one dies, the Word of God emphatically declares that God breathed Scripture The psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. When that precious loved one of yours or mine breathes their last, and the spirit soul leaves their body, they are physically dead, but the word of God emphatically declares that they are immediately with the Lord Jesus." Now, in this section here, he said, we're always confident, knowing that so long as we are home in our body, we are away from the Lord. Now, we far rather be away from our body and be home with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, the apostle declared, "I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Now, that doesn't sound like the language of a man who is anticipating dying, and his spirit and soul, the real him, is going to go and be eaten alive by the worms along with his rotting body. Let us learn what the Scriptures say, and let us speak unequivocally. Let us speak in clear terms. Let us never be misunderstood about what the Scriptures teach and about the way we say it. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, if you want to know how unique a person you are, that as a Christian, you're the only human being on the face of God's earth can be absent and present at the same time. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. We have this unfailing confidence, the blessed assurance, that when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Turn with me for a moment now, will you, and just one more verse or so in 2 Peter chapter 1, and show you something very interesting. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Peter says, "I think it necessary, as long as I'm in this body, in this tabernacle." Pardon me, you're not already, you're not there, I'm sorry. You all there now? Okay, verse 13. "I think it is necessary, so long as I'm in this tabernacle." Now, that's his body. He calls it a tabernacle because it's a temporary dwelling place. "I'm going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Two or three times, Peter says, "I'm going to stir you up by reminding you of what you already know." And what stirs us up, brothers and sisters, is not somebody to tell us something new, but to keep on reminding us of what we have in Christ. It's not necessarily the things we've never heard, but it's hearing again and again and again the things that we already know. Now, he says, knowing that shortly, notice this, "I must put off this, my tabernacle." I'm going to put it off like to take off a coat. "Even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed to me." You remember when he came to the disciples that day on the seashore, and he said to Peter, he says, "Peter, you know, when you were young, you put your own clothes on and went anywhere you wanted to go." He said, "The day is coming when you get old that other people are going to dress you and take you where you don't want to go." And the Scriptures distinctly said Jesus spoke this in reference to the manner of death that Peter was to die. And history tells us, and I don't know whether it's reliable or not, but traditionally history tells us that he died crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord was, hanging straight up. But you see, he says, when you get old, somebody else is going to dress you. And Peter says, "Even as the Lord told me," and that's a reference to what the Lord told him on the seashore. Now notice this, verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease." My what? What is his decease? Well, that word in the Greek is the very word Exodus. It's the word for the second book in our Bible, means the way out. And what he is talking about is the way out of his body. Do you get it? The way out of his body. My exodus. My decease. My decease. Well, praise God. I'm going to tell you a little truth. The future is a lot better than the present. And it's a lot brighter than the present. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. For those of us who are living when Jesus come, Paul wrote to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our bodies of humiliation, fashion them anew and make them like the very body which he presently has in glory. I say that's a wonderful prospect, to be with him and to be like him. All of this, because we're smart, intelligent, brainy, cunning. All because we just had little enough sense to go in through the door. And I'm glad I wasn't born so smart that I couldn't believe the gospel. Now I trust sincerely, brethren and sisters, that what we have considered tonight will stir up our pure hearts by way of remembrance. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You know, he's coming. He's coming. I confess to you, I don't look for him like I ought to. Sometimes I'm ashamed of the lack of that tiptoe expectancy every day, or he may come today. I told you this year before, I think a few years ago. Since I've been a Christian in 49 years, I've had nothing but bad dreams. I only had one good dream in the 49 years I've been saved that I remember. And I dreamed that we had a small child, and the child died, and we were in the undertaking parlor at the family viewing night and so on. And it was a large building with brick walls. And I was sitting there and talking to my wife. And I said to her, oh, I wish he would come. When I got the words out of my mouth, the ceiling flew off. The walls went out and I started going up. And on the way up, I was shouting. I said, glory, glory, glory. It's true after all. God forgive my poor unbelieving heart. It's true after all. And by that time she shook and said, honey, wake up, wake up. You're having a nightmare. So the next morning at breakfast, I said, honey, I said, from now on you be careful how you wake me up when I'm having nightmares. I said, do you know what? If you had just left me alone another second or two, I might have gotten all the way in. I could have tell you what it looks like. Jesus is coming to earth again. Oh, that it were today. Coming in love and power to reign. What if it were today? Coming to redeem his chosen bride, all the redeemed and purified. When will this glory meet mine eyes? Oh, that it were today. And when he comes, I'm going to be a sight to behold. Even my brothers won't find a fault nor a flaw in me. Won't that be nice? Won't that be nice? Peter, you don't have to shake your head so violently, it's going to fall off. It's wonderful to be saved, isn't it? I said it was wonderful to be saved. Well, I do declare you are alive. Let's pray. Father, we worship you, we love you, we thank you for blessing our poor souls and filling our hearts with joy and anticipation. We remember the word that says, he that hath this hope on him, set in him, purifies himself, even as he is pure. Father, it is a purifying hope, and it's an energizing hope. If we believe he's coming, Father, it should energize us to seek to get men and women saved, because they can't go unless they are saved. So, Lord, stir up our hearts. God forbid that we should learn doctrine just for the sake of knowing doctrine, but we trust with all of our hearts that these doctrines will have an effect upon our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.